it's a little, the components of it are a little different than what you might normally be doing. I am breaking faith down today into four different categories. First of all, what we call the faith. What is the faith? And I want to look at that. And then personal faith, political faith, and denominational faith. All of these are faith. And the word, if we go back for just a brief moment, the word pistis, which is the word for faith, has the root meaning is strong persuasion. So whatever you do in this, you do it because, yeah, you can put the word conviction. You can say there's a conviction. This is something that I believe. I believe it with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I am committed to it, et cetera, et cetera. And as a result, this becomes basically your life. It's the shield. The shield in the armor of God is the shield of faith. And this life becomes basically your shield, so that any attempt by any power to move you away from the faith of God meets with failure. And the reason it meets with failure is because it is so strong in you and you won't back down. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not times that there has to be an adjustment of some sort. Jim has touched on that on two or three occasions in the last couple of weeks, where he has been emphasizing the fact, without saying it specifically this way, that there's only one church. And if you have a strong biblical faith, if you are the faith, then you have to take the words of Scripture and the words of Christ especially. You have to take those, and those become the rule by which you interpret whatever it might be. And then within the one church, you find the various things that are called churches. You may find things you agree with and things you disagree with. The main issue is, where do you stand on the Scriptures? So what I'm going to give you scripturally is something you all know. This is like going back to the things that you've been studying for years and years and just going back and running over it. And that's one of the things that makes it kind of difficult because of the course we're going to take. And I want to read something to you, if I remember to do it, from our book of church order. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, very familiar, there is a combination of thought. Combination has to do with life training, and life training within the bounds of the Scriptures. So 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, Paul is exhorting Timothy to continue in the things he's learned, right? So he's going to continue. When we have, this is every year when we come to the end of the school year, we always face the reality that summer has a tendency to be destructive. And I don't know, the only way that could happen would be if what we've done all year long is not actually received by those who we're trying to disciple into the point where it becomes within them this faith. It becomes this strong faith. And so when they get away from the daily confrontation where I'm confronting them on a daily basis, and they don't have that going on, then it's easy to drift into some other areas. We had a conversation just a couple days ago with a young man, and that morning, on that particular day, he hadn't gone to bed until 5 o'clock in the morning. And when the question was asked by his parent, why did you not go to bed till 5 o'clock? His answer had to do with watching television and using mine is called an iPad, but I think they're all the same thing. Telephone, they all do the same thing. And that he had spent the entire night in this particular activity, and so he didn't go to bed until 5 o'clock. The parent, in the process of rebuking, was was kind of like running over, going back over ground that had been gone over many times. And the reaction on the part of the child was a reaction that facially was saying, I'm not listening. I'm not listening. And so I intervened. I got involved in this thing. And so I raised this issue. If you are to continue in the things you have learned, then I have to ask you, what have you learned? If you're going to continue in the things you learned, we have to ask, what have you learned? Now, this year we went through, we did 104 questions in the shorter catechism. We did 5 to 6 every week. I think a couple weeks only 4 because the answers were long. And they had, their requirement was that they had to study that so that on Monday morning we would take a test and they would have to, I would read the questions and they would then write the answers down. And we had one of those situations where you have 4 who are very diligent. So you have 4 who every week have this down. Sometimes there's a word different differentiation in there that doesn't change it, and so you grade them accordingly. But then you have a couple that don't ever study it. So what you have is you have 4 who are at least in appearance learning, and you have a couple who pay no attention to learning. And so when it comes time to write out the answers, they either look for assistance, somebody help me write it out, or they just don't write it out. So in this admonition, Paul is saying to Timothy, continue in the things you have learned. Why? Because that's his faith. Continue in the things you have learned, and that's not where it stops. It says, and have been assured of. So you not only have learned it, you have been assured of it. So you have this depth that says what's coming out of the scripture is reality. And then Paul finishes it by saying, knowing who taught you, knowing of whom you have learned. So you have this kind of like a body of doctrine here, or and a body of labor where the parent, the mother and the grandmother at an early age had been teaching this boy whatever. I don't know how they were doing it, laws of Moses, whatever they were doing, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, and that he had learned early the way of salvation. So he says, this is, it's important that you continue in it. And he says, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise. So you know the scriptures. They make you wise. The scriptures make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So if you take the faith, you're going to say, take the faith. You're going to look at this thing and say, what is the faith? And in just a very short answer, you say, it's the Word of God, or it's what we call the Bible. That is the faith. It's a massive thing. So he wants him to continue. And then he says in verse 15, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, what do? We have children. That we have to ask the question, do the children know these scriptures? They, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. That means that they can recite them. They're in their memory. They are in practice. The scriptures are their rule. We call it the rule of faith and practice. The scriptures are manifest in how they live and their testimony that comes forth out of them. So I want you to continue in what you learned, because you learned that the Holy Scriptures can make you wise to salvation through the faith. The word in the Greek, there is right in front of the word faith, there is this little letter, and it's pronounced ha, and it is the word the. So it's just, all it is an omicron with a breathing. So when you have an omicron with a breathing, it's like an apostrophe above it like this. That makes an H sound in front of it. So you say, instead of ah, you say ha, and that's the word the. So in this, when it said through the faith, through faith. It actually says through the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Christ being the Word, in the beginning was the Word, Christ being the Word, and the Holy Spirit bringing the Word to the writers who now put it down for the parents to have to train these children and whoever else the parents use, because Galatians talks about tutors and governors to the time appointed of the Father. So that this makes you wise to salvation. Now he gets down, he kind of caps it off, and he says to Timothy, it's like if me, I would put the word remember in front of all. It's not there, so you can't put it in. But it's like saying, remember. Now, I've been just telling you this. Remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if it is given by inspiration of God, it is God-breathed. The word is theopneustos, theop, God. And then we have the pneuma, which is the spirit, wind, breath, spirit. So we have the breathing of God into the writer. And as God breathes into the writer, he's breathing the words. The writer is then simply putting them down. Now, we don't have the original manuscripts, but what we have is the faith in our faith that the Holy Spirit has very effectively maintained the Scripture so that at our time, when we read it, we have the comfort of knowing this is actually the Word of God. This is not something that somebody made up. This is the Word of God. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All right? So he's going back. He's reminding I want you to continue. You learned this from a child. And the Scripture is profitable for doctrine. That's the starting point. Over the years, I probably have heard the word doctrine spoken negatively more than any other single word. People will tell you how much they hate doctrine. They hate doctrine. And I will say to them, you just told me your doctrine. Your doctrine is that you hate doctrine. What doctrine do you hate? And what does the word doctrine mean? If you're going to say you hate something, you should have a clarity as to what it is you hate. All right? Because the Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Well, the word doctrine means just it's our word teaching. So it is profitable for teaching or instruction. So we say if we're going to teach, we're still in the child situation. Timothy has a child. If we're going to teach these children, then obviously we are restricted to the teaching of the Word of God. And you can't then take the Word and you can't manufacture your own idea of the Word. You have to be diligent in your study so that you can bring out the Word from the original language, hopefully, to the best of your ability. I have a Bible on my eSword program. It's called the Apostolic Polyglot Bible. That's a mouthful. The Apostolic Polyglot. The word polyglot means that they took different sources and put them together using the Greek language as their base. So if you look at that, and you just open it and you have that Bible in front of you, all of the words are in the Greek order. So what they did was when they put the Scripture in, they put numbers. They numbered so that you can look at, because it's usually in parenthesis, and you can look at the word order so that you can read it correctly, even though your eyes have to jump around from here to here to here to here, in order to get the order that you would have otherwise. So you read it through, and then they also have the Strong's numbers. So you not only have the order, the Greek order, you have the Strong's numbers, which when you go to their, whatever you call it, their backup site, whatever it is that you go to from the Bible, they'll give you the Strong's number, the Greek, and the definition. And then they'll give you, not in every case, but in most cases, they will give you a kind of a clarification. So you have the word, and then maybe a usage, how it's used or something. There'll be two or three different things. It's kind of a neat little Bible, and it's a complete Bible. It isn't just the New Testament, it's the whole Bible. But keep in mind that the whole Bible was translated into Greek. And we call that the Septuagint, and I also have that. I can look at the English Septuagint. So when you go in, you can get a better concept out of it, as it takes some doing, but you begin to get the language in its proper order and the words, and then you have the definitions, and then you can put that into modern-day English, hopefully. So that when you are sharing it with people, like the word inspiration, you say this word is theopneustos, and theopneustos means to be God-breathed. And in my mind, the picture I form is God breathing into this new body called Adam. And he forms from the dust of the earth, and he's got the body, and God breathes into Adam, and the scripture said he became a living soul. It wasn't just a mass of flesh. He has a living soul. And he wasn't just a soul, he was a living soul. And the reason he was a living soul was because God had breathed into him. God had breathed himself, as it were, into his creation. And so when Adam woke up, he's in a state of absolute perfection. He's not only in a perfect body, he's in a perfect mind, he's in a perfect environment, everything is absolutely perfect. And so we can take from that and get a kind of a idea of this is what God did with Adam, and if God breathed the word into the writer, that's what God does to us. When you're a sinner and God brings you to Christ, God breathes a word into you. The word he breathes in is up to the individual as they give their testimony, but the word he breathes in is you are lost, you are dead in trespasses and sins. And that person then inhales, as it were, this truth. And the truth produces conviction. And the conviction is, I need to do something about this, which we read in Luke, the 18th chapter, when the Pharisee stands up there and pronounces himself to be this wonderful being, and this publican, who is a hated tax collector, stands there and says simply, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The words are simple, but you have to read those words coming out of the spirit they're coming out of. This man was under deep conviction of sin, and that's all he knew to say to God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that's the guy that went home justified. He's the guy that got saved. So this scripture is being breathed by God into us, and as it breathes into us, it begins to produce the prophet of teaching. So we learn as we go through. And we can say, if you just take the Ten Commandments, and you take the Ten Commandments as the body of doctrine that is essential even to the gospel. So if the Ten Commandments are the body of doctrine that you're going to teach, because holiness is in those Ten Commandments. So if you're going to say, without holiness, no man will see God, obviously, to me anyway, that's what you want to train this child in, because you want the child to walk in holiness before the Lord, not in some kind of a compatibility with the world or with the world system. So you say, here is God breathing by the Holy Spirit into the writer, then into the teacher, then into the child, or if you're just reading it personally, into you, and this doctrine comes, the teaching. And it covers, I said, the Ten Commandments at the root, and then there's going to be, of course, the new covenant coming in. So that's the first point. And he said, this is the faith. This is the doctrine. And then he said the scripture is profitable for reproof. And the word reproof there just means evidence. It's evidence. So we can, if we took the time, we could start asking questions. How do I know I'm a sinner? Well, the scripture says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the third chapter of Romans, it said, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's nobody that's righteous. And say, oh, okay, then the evidence is that I am a sinner if you take all the others going along with it. And that couples with the evidence that we have, if I can just quickly go back to John 16, we were there just recently, but if I go back to John 16 and we look at this body of doctrine or evidence that is here concerning the Holy Spirit, we say, how in the world am I going to learn about my sin? And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, in verse 8 of that 16th chapter, he will, the word reprove there is our word convince. He's going to give evidence. And you're going to be convinced, to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So there's going to be the contrast. If how do you teach sin over here, then you teach righteousness over here. Because sin is the absence of righteousness. Sin is the transgression of the law. Righteousness is the keeping of the law. So Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly, and then as the Holy Spirit takes you over and the Holy Spirit begins to develop the Christ in you, the image, he builds righteousness. You develop the hatred of sin. I was reading John Knox yesterday. John Knox is largely responsible for the Scottish Confession. And so I was reading some of John Knox yesterday, and John Knox made it so simple. He said, what happens to a person when they are regenerated is that they hate the thing they formerly loved, and they love the thing they formerly hated. And when I read that, I thought of myself. I hated it, and God gave me the love for it. So it was so simple that he put it in there. When true regeneration takes place, the person becomes a new creature in Christ, they hate the sin that they used to relish was such a big deal in their life, and they love the righteousness of Christ and the Word of God, which they used to hate, because the Word of God was always finding fault with them. Word of God is saying, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're in serious danger of going to hell, and so forth. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convince the world of sin. Now, convincing is essential. This is the body of faith. You can't just know about it. Remember the parable of the sower. The sower went out and he put seed down, and the first three plantings all died because of various reasons. The fourth planting not only took root, but produced much fruit. So the first three all heard. They all heard the word, and they responded to it. The first ones kind of ignored it because it was the birds came and ate it up. That was a quick thing. But then the next one actually listens for a while, and the next one listens for a while, but the last one actually gets transformed. So you say, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to bring this convincing power. This is the reason for the preaching that takes place in the church on Sunday. This is the reason for the teaching. This is the reason for your own private meditation, teaching your kids at home, whatever, however you do. When he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Which means that this all scripture, which is given by God and is profitable, is in the teaching element, the doctrinal element, is letting them know about heaven. It's letting them know about hell. It's letting them know whatever else is involved in this thing. So the Holy Spirit is convincing of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, you can't, if you take judgment out, you are not actually presenting the faith, because the faith always has judgment at the end of it. Going back to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for evidence, for correction. for correction. So we don't, if a person needs corrected, in the world's concept, I was going to go in the office and look for my counselor in training, not my counselor in training. What was the one that Jack and I did? Jack and I did, what was it? The psychiatry and God's Word that we were teaching. And I have in that some, where I did a study and I have a list of the contrast. Over here on the Christian side is the Word of God. On the other side, you have psychiatrists, psychologists, counselors, ad infinitum, ad nauseam, it all goes down on this list. And we say, if God breathed the Holy Spirit and to the writer, and the writer put it down, we should be able, by reading, the Holy Spirit should be able to correct whatever needs corrected in our life. And he does it by conviction. The word conviction basically just means knowledge. So what he does is he makes you know where you're coming short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the Holy Spirit teaches you out of the word where you're coming short. And that helps you get on to this corrective process where repentance, you can see correction, would it be repentance, where repentance would occur, because now you know what's right and you know what's wrong. I heard a guy say the other day, I thought this was pretty neat too. I don't remember, it wasn't Ravi Zacharias, but it was one of the other guys that goes in and does into college campuses and so forth and speaks and then engages them in questions and answers and presents the Christian view. I can't remember who it was. And he was in the process of answering a question, and the questioner just blurted out, "I have my rights." And he was very loud, and after his burst of "I have my rights," there was some supporters in the crowd who kind of let their rumblings come out of their mouth, and the guy is standing on the stage, and he let it go on for a few seconds, and then he said, "You also have your wrongs. You also have your wrongs." It got silent in there. Nobody ever talked to them about being wrong. You have your wrongs. And then he went on and he gave a very short presentation from the scripture. And I don't even remember what the topic was that they were bringing up. But he was now giving the evidence for the purpose of correction. Now, whether there was any correction or not, because you know those college campuses, if you're in college and you're in a college campus, the concept is you're the geniuses. And these guys come in and speak are the guys that need to learn from you. Right? But we're talking about the scripture. So it is profitable. We say this is the faith. The faith is the word of God. It is profitable for teaching, for evidence, for correction, and then for instruction in righteousness. So we're going to be teaching what's wrong, and we're going to be teaching what's right and encouraging them to walk in what's right and turn away from what's wrong. Why? So that the man of God can be perfect. Now, that's not sinless perfection like Jesus Christ. We can't come to that level of perfection. But I've raised the question numerous times over the years concerning holiness: how holy can you become? And the answer is unanswerable, because nobody has ever reached the limit, probably, and say, well, you can become thus so. So we read about these church heroes from the 1200s and 1300s and 1400s. We read about the disciples and about Jesus and so forth, and about the level of perfection that they had in their maturity. And then we have to kind of think about our own self that way. So the reason for all this, the end result of the faith, is to perfect a man so that he can be furnished to all good works, so that whatever God asks him to do or tells him to do, he can do it. Why? Because he has been completely transformed from what he was to what the Holy Spirit now makes him as this new creature in Christ. It's we kind of easily overlook some of these scriptures, but in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, he says this. Now, this would fit in with what I'm telling you in 2 Timothy. Verse 2 would go right along with it, where he's saying to Timothy, continue in the things you've learned. This will be able to make you wise unto salvation. So he says in verse 2 of Romans 12, be not conformed to this world. Now, in that situation I had the other day, here was a young man who is almost 100% conformed to the world as it's currently structured, so that the technological side is so dominant that you can't break away from it. And there was even a point when he said, I am addicted. And when he said that, I looked back at him and I said, well, if you know it, that's the starting point of coming out of it. If you want out, you have to know you're addicted. And once you know you're addicted, then you should start calling on the Lord. Call on the Lord. Help me. I can't break this power by myself. It's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. Now you're going to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're going to actually prove it by doing it. You're putting the scripture into practice. So when we get down to the faith, all right, the faith, this is the platform that all of these other three areas that I'm going to come off of all come off of the platform of the faith, or at least they're supposed to. So we get now from the faith over to personal faith. Let's go back to the book of Matthew and the 9th chapter of Matthew. And you're very familiar with them. And these are things that you know from a long time ago. You've studied them many times and so forth. In the 9th chapter of Matthew, it said, behold, the second verse, they brought to him, to Christ, a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, Jesus saw their faith. So I'm thinking that when they brought this man, with such a firm belief that Christ would heal him, that Jesus saw it in them. And he said to the sick of the palsy, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. And they get all upset. And he says, well, I want to know what's easier to say. Verse 5, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk. Now, Christ teaches them a lesson that the condition is because of sin. It may be personal sin. We don't tell how he got into that state. Or it might just be the presence of sin itself. But Jesus said, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or arise and walk. Then he looks at the people, or at the man, and says, that you may know. All this crowd here is carrying on. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy. I'm sorry, the first speech was to the people. To the sick of the palsy, rise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now, it doesn't say anything about the man on the bed having faith. It says the people that brought him. When Jesus saw their faith, they brought this guy. Jesus saw their faith. Now, think about that for just a minute when it comes down to praying for somebody. If you are asked to pray for somebody, what are you asked to do? You are asked to give an expression of your faith. The person asking for the prayer is always asking for a result. They want you to pray for, and then whatever it is, and just in the request, they are praying for a result. so-and-so is sick, so-and-so was injured in an accident, so-and-so needs a job, whatever it might be. So they ask you to pray. Then you say, okay, so you take it to heart and you go to prayer. And it's like the Lord says, it says here, the Lord saw his faith. The Lord saw his faith. And then gave the answer in behalf of whomever they were praying for. So that's the way I see this. I see this as an illustration that can be applied to something like that. And it says in verse 7, he arose and departed to his house. And then in the same chapter, we have in the 20th verse, it says, a woman was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. You can never find fault, unless it is something really, really wacky. You can't find fault with a person's personal faith when they're asking you for prayer or they're asking you a question. Well, the scripture says, thus and so, and I did this and nothing's happened. You can't find fault with their request, but what you learn in a case like that is they don't really have the faith. They're challenging God. Oh, your scripture says do this. Okay, I'm going to do this. Therefore, you have to do this. Say no. That's not what's described here. This woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. Now, I don't know. I'm not exactly sure what the issue of blood is, but obviously she's bleeding, right? And nothing's working. So she came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, here's her faith. She said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. She believed if she actually could touch Jesus' garment, this blood issue would stop and she would be fine. So she does it. She goes and touches him. Jesus turns about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. Well, the faith didn't make her whole. God made her whole, but it was a response to her faith. In response to the faith. So you don't want to get caught up in that. People say, you know why you're not getting vested? It's because your faith is not strong enough. You know, there's something wrong with your faith. No, that's not the issue. You want the faith to do what the scripture says, and if you're going to touch the garment or whatever it might be, but understand it was not the faith, a separate from God, did not make her whole. The faith is what got her to touch the source of healing, and then the healing came, and the woman was made whole from that hour. So you have that situation, two of them in that chapter. This one is different in the 15th chapter. This one has a part to it that is that's interesting to think about. Matthew 15 and starting in verse 21. Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. This woman comes up. Her daughter being demonically exorcised. And she comes to the one who is the source and says, help. And it says, he answered her not a word. The disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away. Get rid of her. She's crying after us. But he answered and said, this is his answer. Now, this is a Gentile woman. You understand? This is not a Jewish woman. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not here for the Gentiles. I'm here for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. His answer, it is not meet, it's not proper to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Gentiles are called dogs. Even to this day, the Jews refer to the Gentiles as goyim. So at Christmas time, when all of the stores are having all of the sales, the Jews laugh at the goya, the dogs, these Gentile businesses who are there because it's Jewish merchants in many cases, excuse me, that are making all the money using Jesus Christ, whom they despise, as their source of making money. So to call the woman a dog was just ordinary, everyday Hebrew language. And she says, truth. Truth, Lord. I'm a dog. I'm a Gentile. Yet, this is her big but coming in. That's true, Lord, but the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She argues with him. She comes with a prayer. Her prayer is rooted in faith. I'm going to go to this Jesus, man. Look, he's walking right here healing everybody. My daughter's got a demon. If I wanted to get her free, I got to take her to Christ. So she goes up, and he doesn't even speak to her. The disciples get upset. They send her away. And he says, look, it isn't right that I should give that which is intended for the Jews to the Gentiles. That's sort of what you have to read into it, because the children and the dogs. And the woman responds argumentatively. She presents her case. That's what argument means. She presents her case. Truth, Lord, I am a dog. But the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Great wisdom. She expresses great wisdom. And he responds, woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as you will. Whatever it is you're asking, you got it. You want it, you got it. It is your faith, and I'm responding to it. And it came about as a result of an argument that she had, a very short one, but nonetheless, she is, you talk about determination, she's not leaving until she gets her daughter taken care of. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So these couple of samples here that we have, where we have personal faith. There are many others going in the Old Testament. When the prophet comes up to the woman's house, and the woman is, she's got enough supplies to make maybe one more loaf of bread, and then she's out. She has no oil, and she and her son are going to perish. And the prophet says, which sounds like one of the most selfish things you ever heard, and the prophet says, well, first you had to make me a cake. You got enough to make yourself one more cake, and then you're going to die. First, make me the cake. And she does. And what happened? Went to the neighbor's house, got the thing, and had the oil, that the oil never ended. And she had this, these people did great. They had everything they needed. And it sounded, on the surface, it sounds like one of the most selfish things you ever heard, that the prophet is insisting on he's cared for before her. But the prophet obviously had a word from the Lord. Where's this woman's faith? Is she willing to do what I'm telling her and make me the cake instead of her? And she did it. And it's like, it would be like this woman here where Jesus says, great is your faith. Great is your faith. And the daughter goes home. Now, great is that woman's faith. We have instances all through the scripture, kind of spotty. They're not all hundreds of them around, but they're spotted through there. How does a prophet make an axe head swim? Guy lost the head of his axe and it's laying at the bottom of the river. And they can't get it. And here comes a prophet, and the prophet makes the axe head swim. It floats to the top. It's iron, but it floats to the top. There's numerous things in there that you read where there was personal faith either on the part of the prophet or on the part of somebody in here with Jesus Christ. So we have the faith, And then we have personal faith, which is rooted in the faith. Number three, political faith. There's a whole lot of stuff, conversation, talk going on right now about just about anything that has to do with politics. And of course, politics, the word politics means the science of government. So a politician is one who is skilled in the science of government. Supposed to be anyway. To be skilled in the science of government, they would have to be skilled in government as dictated by Almighty God. They'd have to know the Bible. They'd have to know Scripture. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with this particular passage in Exodus chapter 18. We've been over it many times. And this is a story where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes for a visit, and he sees Moses every day. Moses has got a chair out in the backyard, and he goes and sits down in his chair, and you got this line of people who got complaints. And they're all coming up to Moses, and they're telling him his complaints. And he hasn't had the law all that long, the commandments all that long. But obviously, he's got the Holy Spirit, and he's trying to handle all this. And Jethro says to him, basically, you keep up what you're doing, you're going to kill yourself. You have to change your method. So he says to him in verse 19 of Exodus 18, hearken now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God shall be with you. Be thou for the people to Godward, that you may bring the causes to God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. This is going to be your primary, Moses. Your primary is to be for the people to God. In other words, you are the priest in between, all right? And you're bringing their causes to God, teaching them ordinances and laws and so forth. Then he said, moreover, now, but you have to expand. Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men. You're going to have to get some help. You can't do this like you're doing it. You have to get able men, such as fear God. That's the beginning of it. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's Proverbs chapter 8, I think. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Okay? So you're going to have to find some men who hate evil. And you're going to have to take some time in your teaching function to train them as to what is evil. What is evil and what is not evil, because there are different kinds of evil. So they have to be men who hate evil. All right? They fear God, men such as fear God. They are able men, I'm sorry, as that fear God. Men of truth. Hating covetousness. I was going to print off for you, put it in the bulletin today, the story of Davy Crockett, and I forgot to do it. When Davy Crockett was in the House of Representatives, they had a situation where a guy's barn burned down. And the representatives were in meeting, and the fire was not far away from them, and they saw it, and so they decided to take out of the federal treasury enough money that he could rebuild his barn and go about his business. Well, that kind of went by, and now they were in a situation where a man who was active in the war, I don't know which war, I don't remember now, but whichever war, was one of the veterans of the war, and he died. And he left a widow. And so the decision was made, suggestion was made, that they take out of the treasury of the federal government and give money to this widow, because she was going to have to be able to sustain herself. And the grounds was that her husband was a faithful soldier in the war. Davy Crockett stood up against that. He said, that's not right. We have not been given permission in our Constitution to take the people's money that they pay in taxes and give it out like this to somebody that has a need. That's wrong. And he went through and gave a long explanation of it. And so when it came down time to vote on it, he refused to vote. He wouldn't vote because he would not support it. I thought he should have voted no, but he just didn't vote. And he came back home. Well, the story got out concerning this situation, and his position was, if we give this woman money because her husband was killed in the war and she's now in trouble and needs financial help, we're going to have to give it to every other woman whose husband died in the war. You can't just give it to one. We're going to have to give it to the others, and we have no authority to do it. So this guy met him back home, and he said, I'm really proud of you. I am really happy with what you did concerning this. And so Crockett told him the other story about the fire. And when that happened, he actually had voted to take money out of the treasury and give it to the guy to rebuild his barn. And that's why he lost the next election. People found out that you can't do that. And I thought, look at what they're doing today. This guy loses his seat because he abused the privilege of being a representative. He stole money out of the treasury to give to these people that he was strictly forbidden to do. And I thought, if they brought that back up, if somebody would bring that up and apply that, think of these, they're talking about millions and hundreds of millions and billions or whatever it might be. They keep getting bigger numbers and bigger numbers. And we're going to give all this money to all these people because of something called the coronavirus. They ought to all go back and read the story of Davy Crockett and do a comparison and find out that the people now don't pass muster on God's requirement. So biblical faith would start, political faith would start with the question about who is qualified to govern. How do you determine it? Because in today's world, nobody really knows much of anything about anybody who's running for office other than what appears in the so-called news media. So if you have news media who are pro this candidate and anti this candidate, everything that comes out is anti this one and pro this one, and people will see all these commercials and they read the newspapers and they hear all this stuff going on. And what you're working on, you're trying to create what's called popularity. So if you can get this person to be popular, think of Tim Ryan. Tim Ryan's been a representative for, 150 years? I don't know how long, but I'm not. And so he keeps throwing his face. What does he depend on? Popularity. And so the people keep voting, but they don't have a basis of qualification. So they have no faith, the faith coming out of the scripture, to apply to something like that, and we end up with the wrong type of people in government. So we have the faith, personal faith, political faith, and I won't get to it this morning because my time's up. The last one will be denominational faith, and we'll take a look at a couple things in that. God bless you.